But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Thanks, Sam.
All right. So, there's a little bit of, I guess you could say, a bit of doom and gloom in this one. But bear with me, because there's good news in here too. So first of all, I just want to bring to your attention that, you know, when Peter wrote both of his letters, he wrote them to stir up believers and remind them of the coming days. It's interesting, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he spoke of the prophetic word confirmed, which he says, you will do well to heed. 2 Peter 1:19 says, you will do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. In other words, we're robbing ourselves of something if we don't heed these words. And often there's, in our world today, the prophetic word is sort of slurred a little bit. We've seen a lot of abuse of so-called prophetic words. But we're not talking about that this morning. We're talking about the word of God as spoken by the prophets of God. And if ever there was a message in the 21st century that we needed to be reminded of, it's this one. In a post-Christian world where biblical truths are being intentionally undermined, in the midst of unprecedented apostasy within the church, this is a message that I believe that we must hear. The day of the Lord is coming. This morning I'd like to address four aspects of Peter's message. First, it's the coming. We're going to talk about the certainty of it, the manner in which it will come. I want to refer to the cataclysm. I'm only doing that because Peter did it. He actually went into a description of what that day might look like. Third, the concurrence. That is, we'll look at the two sides of judgment. And then fourth is the challenge, which is the nitty-gritty of what we want to get to this morning. In light of everything that's happening, what sort of people ought we to be? So first, let's look at the coming. What is the day of the Lord? It was big on Peter's radar. It's interesting, in the first recorded message of Peter, the day of the Lord was highlighted in his message. He quoted from Joel when he said, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, therefore the day of the Lord comes, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. That was part of his message on the day of Pentecost, the first recorded message of Peter. And this could be referred to in 2 Peter as the last recorded message of Peter. And again, he is referring to the day of the Lord. The Holy Spirit once again inspires Peter to proclaim with certainty that the day of the Lord was coming. What is the day of the Lord? It's the day when Jesus returns, not as a carpenter's son, but as a glorious conquering king. Peter uses the word parousia. And it's a word that's used in Scripture that refers almost entirely to the second coming of Christ, the advent, the arrival of the Son of God. Jesus himself said, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The day of the Lord will be a day of reckoning, a day when lawless men and women are faced with the horrendous realization that the one that they mocked, scorned, blasphemed, and disobeyed is now coming in the clouds of heaven with power and blazing glory. What a sight that will be. Peter makes it clear that the day of the Lord is a certainty. He doesn't say it may come. He says it will come. As Tarsus said last week, it's an objective certainty. Sure, sealed, guaranteed, locked in. As surely as the sun rose this morning and will set tonight, so the day of the Lord will come. As surely as it rains in Palmerston North, the day of the Lord will come. No government, no state, not the United Nations, not even hell itself will be able to obstruct the day of the Lord coming. It's interesting that for every prophecy of Jesus' first coming, there are five prophecies about his second. It's a certainty, an absolute certainty. Just as all of those first prophecies were fulfilled to the letter, so will every prophecy about his second coming be fulfilled. Jesus tells us the day of the Lord will come like a thief. How does a thief come? Does he send you a text and say, "Can you open the house? I'm coming soon"? No, he doesn't. It's unannounced, unexpected, unforeseen. And this will be how it is when the day of the Lord comes. Most of the world will be utterly unaware, unprepared, and probably frozen with fear. It will be a dreadful and horrifying event for those who have no relationship with Christ. Let's move to number two. This is the cataclysm. Peter doesn't stop with this announcement that the day of the Lord is coming, but he offers a description of it. And it's a pretty graphic description. And I want to add that there's no reason that anything in Peter's description was metaphorical. It fits perfectly in line with what the prophet spoke and what Jesus himself spoke. So first he says, the heavens will pass away with a roar. He's speaking here of the aerial heavens, the atmosphere around about earth. And with the roar, it's a rare onomatic poetic word. It's kind of like the word boom, you know, in English. The word itself embodies a sound. And so with this word, I'm not even going to try and pronounce it because it's Greek, but the English seems to have no equivalent, both in sense or in sound. It could be used as the rumbling of thunder, the roar of flames, the crashing of a wave, a great explosion. It represents a loud sound, a sudden and violent movement. Suffice to say, Peter was inspired to use this word. It's the only time it's used anywhere in Scripture, and it's used in this verse. He continues in verse 10 and says, the heavenly bodies or elements will be burned up and dissolved. The Scripture says they will be burned up, set on fire, dissolved. Some translations say that they will melt. Jesus prophesied, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all tribes of earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just imagine what that might be like. Sometimes when I'm about to go into something that's going to be challenging of me, I try and sort of play it out in my mind and think, man, what will that be like? And I did with the Scriptures, I was meditating on it. I kind of feel like it's going to be a day like any other. For most people, everyone will be about their normal business, sitting in offices, working on computers, driving, studying, having a meal, putting the kids to bed, watching a bit of TV. And then suddenly the sun grows dark. For those on the opposite time zone, the moon will grow dark as it'll lose its source of light. Many presume it could be an eclipse. Funny that it wasn't announced on the news. Then comes a deep rumbling, a shaking, not just in the earth beneath, but somehow in the sky above. The forces and natural laws of the universe seem disrupted. The earth and the sky look different, feel different. And as darkness descends, an earth-shattering boom echoes across the universe. The atmosphere above becomes an inferno. The very sky itself seems to be dissolving. Then something unimaginable appears in the distance. It's as if a veil is being torn away, our temporary universe being peeled back by an unseen hand. An unworldly, blinding white light pierces through the darkened skies. Multiple lightning flashes from one end of the horizon to the other, lighting up the entire sky. And all the nations will see it. Some people say, how can all the nations see it? I have no idea. All I know is that Jesus' first coming was a supernatural event and his second coming will be a supernatural event as well. Scripture even says that those who pierced him will see it. So obviously it's something that is in the physical, but it's also in the spiritual. Every eye will see. Many will have no words, no comprehension of what is happening. Millions will faint from terror. The strongest men will cower in fear. For many, a gnawing revelation of what is happening will begin to surface in them. A consciousness, stories of long ago in their Sunday school days. And then he appears out of eternity into this physical world, coming on the clouds of heaven, the glorious King of Kings, accompanied by myriads of glorious angelic angels, descending through the darkened skies, unlimited power and great glory. And then they'll hear a trumpet sound. And I'm going to stop the story there. We'll get to that soon. The nations will mourn when they see him, Scripture tells us. Somehow they'll realize who it is. Ezekiel 30 verse 3 says, "For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." What a horror it will be for multitudes on that day. Peter continues his description. Verse 10, "And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." This is all-encompassing. The Greek means the deeds, the actions, the behavior. Whatever men and women have done on earth will be exposed. Everything will be laid bare. Paul alluded to this when he spoke to the Corinthian church. He said, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And fire will test what sort of work each one has done." In summary, Peter is saying, make no mistake, don't think that delay means cancellation. The day of the Lord is coming. And when it comes, it will bring swift, unmitigated, cataclysmic destruction to our solar system, space, and earth as we know it. The natural order will change. And everything will be exposed by his holy light. Don't stop there. We're going to move on. It's not all doom and gloom. Let's look at number three, the concurrence. Concurrence, in other words, two things will happen when Jesus comes. There's always two sides to judgment. Have you noticed that the guilty fear justice while the innocent long for justice? One side, it will mean the end of all things. For another side, it will be the beginning of all things. On that day, we will all fall into only one of two camps: those who refused Christ's lordship and those who surrendered to Christ's lordship. Those who remain under his judgment and those who by faith have received his forgiveness. In other words, the lawless and the righteous. Let's consider the day of the Lord for the lawless for a little bit. I can tell you that the day of the Lord for the lawless, for those who are not under God's grace, will be an absolute horror. A day when God will bring punishment to those who rejected Christ, who trusted in themselves and remained in rebellion. The prophet Isaiah saw its coming and proclaimed, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it." Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, while people are saying peace, there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Today, atheists, some academics, movie stars, political leaders, millions of others may blaspheme and mock the name of our Lord and seemingly go unpunished. Criminals may outwit the law and escape justice for their crimes. Governments and world leaders may arrogantly overturn God's timeless moral laws. Seemingly God has withheld his justice and his retribution, turning a blind eye to the evils of this world. But they mistake his long-suffering for indifference and his mercy for disinterest. In Psalm 50:21, God says, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like one of yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." And this will be their fearful predicament. There will be no deceiving, no hiding, no denials, no minimization of sin on that day. No one will be laughing. No one will be mocking. Many will tremble in utter dismay when they see what real glory looks like, when they see him coming on the clouds of heaven in great glory. Revelation 6 speaks at this time. Verse 12, it says, "And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars fell to the earth as fig trees drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a skull when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What a fearful day it'll be for those who have rejected Christ. But what about the day? What will the day bring for the righteous? What will the day mean for those who have overcome, who have held on to faith, and who remained in Christ? Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The first piece of good news is that the people of God, if they are the people of God, will not be surprised by the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4 and 5 says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So those who live in darkness cannot perceive the Lord. They will not perceive the day of the Lord until it is upon them. Those in the light will be able to see, and they will be recognizing that we'll be in that state where we know that it is very near. Those in the dark are spoken of as in a state of sleep, unaware of what was happening to them, oblivious to pending disaster. But Paul encourages the church in verses 6 to 8. Let me read that to you. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope and salvation. Live as children of the day, Paul is saying. Live in the light, be sober and be ready. The second piece of good news is that the day of the Lord is that we are not the target of God's anger in the day of the Lord, but we are the objects of his loving redemption. Isn't that good news? Paul continues, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian does not dread the day of the Lord, but he looks forward to it. Why? Because this is the time. This is what we've been waiting for. This is why we're doing what we're doing now. It's for that day, and we'll go to be with him. You know, isn't this one of the most accurate litmus tests of the state of our hearts? Would you welcome the return of the Christ today, this morning? Would you be in a state where you're rejoicing, where you would lift up your hands to welcome his return this morning? Or would you respond in fear at his coming? Ask yourself that question. It's a challenging one. Unlike the lawless who faint from terror, Jesus said to his disciples, when the Son of Man comes in a cloud with power and great glory, you are to stand up. Lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. This was the counsel of Christ to his disciples. That's not a fear response. That's a confident anticipation that our redemption is at hand. That's the response of a pure heart that long ago surrendered to Christ. Speaking of this time when Christ returns to earth, Isaiah prophesied in that day, speaking of the church, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him. He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That's the response of the church of Christ. I pray that this will be the response of everybody seated here this morning. Watch out, therefore, and pray always, Jesus counseled the disciples, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. What will the day mean for the earth? More good news. He'll bring back justice and righteousness to the earth in a generation that calls evil good and good evil. In a world where the truth is replaced with political correctness and unbiased reporting. A biased reporting, I should say. And liberal propaganda, which we're seeing often. When Christ returns, he will set everything in order in heaven and on earth. Psalm 96:10-13 says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, and it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing with joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Good news for earth when Jesus comes back. He's going to set everything back in order again. All things will be made new. Now let's move on to the challenge. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought we to be in light of all of this? Since everything around us is going to be burned, every evil exposed, the inhabitants of the earth judged, since we know that this will be the end of all things as we know it, what sort of people ought we to be? It's an interesting question. Peter highlights five things in these verses, and I want to bring them to you. That should characterize a believer that is ready for the day of the Lord. Number one, prioritizing holiness and godliness. Number two, waiting for and hastening the day of the Lord. Number three, waiting for new heavens and a new earth. Number four, being diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. And number five, being at peace. Let's start with prioritizing holiness and godliness. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, Peter said. Holiness. You know, I've heard it taught that, being holy is somehow out of our reach. That we can't truly be holy. A little bit of sin is only natural in this present age. Is that true? Is a little bit of sin okay? It's clear from Peter's writings that he held a different view. 1 Peter 1, 14-16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Jesus, God, would not command us to do something that is not possible. He said, be holy as I'm holy. That means that we can be holy. And we often define holiness as something that we don't do. You know, we define a holy person as someone who, by what they don't do. And that's a misrepresentation as well. The essence of holiness actually lies in who we give ourselves to. That's the essence. It means to be set apart. Holiness is not just trying to live a righteous life, but to be truly set apart unto him who is holy. That's what holiness is about. We're holy when we're living fully for our Lord. Spurgeon put it so well when he said, the cleanest bowl in the sanctuary was not holy because it was clean. It became holy when, in addition to being cleansed, it was also hallowed unto the Lord, meaning consecrated. This is more than morality, decency, honesty, and virtue. You tell me of your generosity, your goodness, and your pious intentions. What of these? Are you consecrated? For if you're not consecrated to God, you know nothing of holiness. Holiness is the giving of yourself fully, unreserved, to the Lord. Peter said, be holy in all your conduct. So living holy for the Lord is reflected in our conduct, not just public conduct, but private conduct. What we do away from this church says a lot more about our state than what we do when we're here. What we do at home in our room says a lot more about our state than what we do when we're sitting here and smiling at our brothers and sisters. What I do on the stage means nothing if I'm not matching this at my home. It's important to understand holiness does not just start with behavioral change. It starts with a heart change. Matthew 23:26, Jesus challenged the Pharisees for this very thing. He said, first clean the outside of the cup and the plate. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside may also be clean. So you never win the battle over a sinful habit or a sinful behavior when your heart loves the sin. Because you're warring against something in your own heart. There has to be a heart change. There has to be something start from the inside. This whole thing of holiness is an inside-out experience. Not an outside inexperience. If you know your heart is hard, keep seeking the Lord and plead with him to soften it. Don't let up until you know he's answered that prayer. Hosea counseled, break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. That scripture is talking about a ground that has been hardened, a thick core of solid, dried soil, hardened clay on top of the land. You throw seed on it and nothing happens. And what he's saying is, break it up. He said, you break up the fallow ground. And as you make choices, you seek the Lord until you know that he's come and softened your heart, till he's answered your prayer to bring a softness to your heart again, so that when he places seed in your heart, your soil is good soil and you'll receive what he's giving you. Peter adds godliness to this. That means a devotion to God. It means conforming your life to the words and wishes of Christ. That means making the necessary changes in your life to abide by his standards. It means that your focus really is just on pleasing Jesus. It was William Carey, founder of Carey College, I think, who was named after, who rightfully said, prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer, lies at the root of all personal godliness. That's the key. If we would be godly people, we must spend time with God. There is no other way. Secondly, waiting for and hastening the day of the Lord. Waiting for the coming day. This is talking about our longing for Christ. A more accurate translation would be looking for. This verse means we're actually looking for. We're searching for something. We're living in a state of expectation. Not only that the day of the Lord will occur, but that when it does, we shouldn't be taken by surprise. You notice the apostles lived in this expectation. Peter, Paul, John all spoke in terms of the day of the Lord being imminent, just around the corner. And we have to live that way too. Are we looking for his coming? Jesus taught his disciples two simple things. First of all, he said, be ready. And secondly, he said, you don't know when it's going to happen, so always be ready. There should never be a time when you're not ready for the day of the Lord. George Campbell Morgan, a renowned British Bible scholar, once wrote, I never lay my head on the pillow without thinking that perhaps before I wake, the final morning may have dawned. I never begin to work without thinking that he may interrupt it to begin his own. And every night before I go to sleep, I ought to say, may he come tonight. Every day when you get out our tools and go to work, that this may be the last day's work that I do. Morgan preached from the age of 13 to 81. And he remained ready every day. It talks about hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Isn't this interesting? Did you know that the church can accelerate the coming of the Lord? Interesting verse. How do we accelerate it? How do we hasten it? What must come? What's one of the final things that must happen according to Scripture before Jesus returns? Yeah? Fellowship? Good fellowship is important. What was the final thing that Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse when he was speaking prophetically of the end days? Yeah, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. He goes through a long list of things before that verse, but that's the final thing, that the gospel will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. This is the final event. By supporting, giving, partaking, and preaching the gospel, partaking in the Great Commission, we are hastening his return. Secondly, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, hallowed be your name, your... Exactly. That's a request. It's not just a statement. It's a request. We're praying, Lord, may your kingdom come. May your kingdom come. Is that the desire of our hearts? I believe that when that day approaches, this is going to be the theme of every prayer meeting. As this church will be crying out, the world around us will be dark, so dark. We'll see little justice. We'll see things skewed. We'll see people getting away with things that they shouldn't. It'd be so easy when we look around about us and at that day for our own hearts to become offended. Jesus said, in that day the love of most will grow cold. Why is that? He said in another scripture, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? This is our challenge. Number three, waiting for new heavens and a new earth. This is talking about our longing for home. Very similar. Waiting for, our last one was waiting for and hastening the day of the coming of God. This one is waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. According to his promise, let us look for and long for a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21:1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The first earth was replaced with a new earth, cleansed of all evil, as Peter says, in which righteousness dwells. As the great flood of the ancient world cleaned the world back in that day, so many believe it'll be a great fire that purifies and refines the universe, bringing in a new heavens and a new earth in the last days. If we understood that our lives in this earth are just a pilgrimage, that the new world that Jesus is bringing is our real home, wouldn't we live a bit differently? We understood that we're just strangers here. So much of us invest so much into this tiny little part of our lives. I saw a preacher once, Francis Chan, he had this long rope, and it went right around this huge auditorium, must have been 200 or 300 meters long. And on the end of the rope, he had a tiny little 1 centimeter red bit. He said, this is your life on earth. And that's what so many people are making their major investment in. But we can't do that, church. We've got to realize this tiny little amount of time we have here is just nothing compared to all eternity, that a real home is there. C.S. Lewis wrote, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Number four, being diligent to be found by him without spot and blemish. Being diligent, it means to be swift, to act fervently, to apply yourself, to be zealous, that you may be found by him. In other words, that when he returns, he will find you fully ready. Peter is saying, don't be passive about this. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Give this your full and immediate attention. Be diligent to be found without spot and blemish. And of course, this is how Jesus was described, as the Lamb without spot or blemish. And Peter's saying, be like him, be like Jesus, be without spot or blemish. Be rid of habitual, presumptuous sin out of your life. Don't play with it. Sin has become so blurred these days. Many in this generation hardly even know what it means. Jesus made it clear, or John made it clear in 1 John 5:17, all righteousness, unrighteousness is sin. So whatever comes short of what is right, according to God's standards, is sin. The great English theologian and preacher, John Wesley, grew up with a very clear picture of what sin was. And I believe that's one reason why his preaching was so powerful. It's because he understood what it was. He knew what he had been saved from. And that filled his heart with passion, and he was able to preach with a passion that perhaps others didn't. It's no wonder when you find out about his noble mother, Susanna Wesley. You know what she taught his son? She said to him, son, whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, and takes off the relish or desire of spiritual things, that to you is sin. Later during his ministry years, John famously said, I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians of England. What a wonderful woman. So we need to recognize what sin. What do we do when we do recognize sin? What do you do when you discover, man, I've got sin in my life? I know I've got sin in my life. What do we do? Yeah, we confess it. Well, we don't hide it, do we? But so many people do. We don't hide it, we bring it into the light. When we bring sin into the light, that removes the power of sin. If we hide sin, we're actually planting sin in its natural environment. It thrives in the darkness. Bring it into the light. Of course, that verse from 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Number two, we don't deny it, we confess it. Again, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not found in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thirdly, and this is something that's not often preached, we do what we know is right. You know, Daniel counseled the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar, break off your sins by practicing righteousness. Isn't that interesting? Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. Break off, cast off the yoke. The verse literally means rebel against your rebellion. Rebel against your sin. Don't give in to it any longer. Rebel against it and make a decision. I'm not going to be this way anymore. It's interesting how Jesus counseled on this. He didn't say, watch and pray that you may enter, that you may not enter into sin. He said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. His counsel was to watch and pray, not just that you won't sin, but that you won't even be tempted. That's godly, that's good counsel. So many of us, you know, walk so close to the cliff, then one day we fall over and wonder what happened. Whereas Jesus' counsel is, don't walk close to the cliff. Walk right away. Go right away from it. Be hundreds of meters away from it. He said, watch and pray. In other words, for all of us, we need to look forward and negotiate our days and our weeks. We need to make sure we're not placed in a situation, in a position where we will be tempted. That's what we're watching and praying for. We're watching and praying that we negotiate well, that we steer ourselves away, not just from sin, but away from even temptation. And lastly, and this is a wonderful thing, Peter says, being at peace. The Greek word is irene. Where's Irene? There you go. If you want to know what peace is, look at Irene. That's what her name was derived from. Irene means peace. It's the same word used by Jesus when he said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The same word he spoke to the woman in the city that entered the Pharisee's house and wept at Jesus' feet. He said, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Peter includes peace because that is the fruit of a holy life. That's what we should all experience when we know we put these other things in place. When we know that we have holiness and godliness operating in our lives. When we know that we're looking forward and longing for the coming of our King. When we know that we are looking upon this earth as just a pilgrimage, that a real home is in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the fruit of a life that lives this way. Conclusion, I believe that Peter purposefully wrote this book to challenge the church, to stir them up, to remind them again. The probing question behind this passage is, of course, are you ready? Ask yourself that question. Are you? Are you ready? Will you take Peter's challenge seriously? Will you heed the word of the prophets and decide that this is the day when you will make the changes that you know you need to make? Don't put it off till tomorrow, next week. You've heard a challenge from the book of Peter this morning. Make this the day. May each of us respond as we know we ought, so that we too can be ready, looking for and hastening the day of the Lord and at peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've included words in Scripture that make us sober. That, Lord, you've never softened the truth. I thank you for that. I thank you that you always speak the truth. I thank you that you are coming. That is an objective certainty, Lord. You are coming. And Father, I pray that the truth of that will transform our lives, that we would be people looking for that day, longing for that day, that we'd be rid of everything that would hold us back, that we would see, Lord, how foolish it is to invest in the temporary at the expense of the eternal. So, Lord, I just ask that you would continue to challenge my heart and every heart here with this truth. In Jesus' name.